Our next reading is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, and is on page 1202 of the Pew Bibles. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
I hear there was quite a commotion before. Anybody know what that was about? It was a rabid bunny, was there? Loose. Terrible. We will get that Waskly Wabbit later on. Very good. Let me pray and we'll turn to consider God's word. Loving Father, we do thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for speaking clearly. We thank you for speaking powerfully. And Father, we ask now that my words might not simply be the words of a man, but that we might hear the words of a living and loving God who has spoken to us for our good. Father, might the thoughts of our hearts and the words of my mouth be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem with Christianity is that it seems so irrelevant. It's an ancient book that we've just heard read, seemingly out-of-date rules, obscure language, and let's face it, really, nothing new happening for the past 2,000 years. Do you think that way? I know lots of people who do. And the reading we've just heard from that Khan read us on a first listening would do absolutely nothing to address those concerns, would it? Maybe you think that way. You haven't answered when I said, do you think that way? Because you don't think it's the right thing to do. But you do deep down think that way, and you've been invited here this morning by a friend or a member of your family, and you've heard the reading, and you've thought, exactly. All my worst fears confirmed, and the seats aren't even comfortable. I can't even snooze for the next 15 minutes. This is a disaster. Or maybe you're the inviter. You've invited somebody, and you're currently thinking, what is he doing? My new friend has trusted me enough to come along. They're nervous. I'm nervous, more nervous now than I was even when he was wearing the bunny costume. And now you've read this reading. And friends, yet the truth about Christianity is that it remains fundamentally relevant. In fact, I'd want to argue that the Christian faith has never been more relevant than it is today. It wouldn't have lasted 2,000 years. It could not have travelled the world and have been understood in thousands of different cultures. Its truths could not have made their way into our mainstream thought and language and culture if it were not relevant. And the passage that Khan has just read to us is incredibly relevant. They're words written by a man called Peter. We've already met Peter this morning. He was one of Jesus' friends, the first one to run to the tomb once the woman had said it was empty. He ran to see what it was there, and he came away confused. Peter is writing to a group of Christians in an area which now makes up most of modern-day Turkey. Peter is writing about 35 years after this day, 2,000 years ago. He's writing about 35 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter is writing about someone he knows very, very well. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. As I said, he's the first of the disciples to go to the empty tomb. Peter had seen Jesus die. He'd seen him ripped away. He'd seen him in a kangaroo court across the courtyard. He'd seen him being beaten by soldiers. He'd seen him be dragged out and executed. Peter saw Jesus die. And 3 days later, Peter saw Jesus alive. Not just 3 days later, many times later. Peter saw Jesus. He spoke with him. He listened to him. He ate with him. Peter knew that Jesus was dead. No question about that in Peter's mind. Peter also knew that he was now alive. And there was no question about that in his mind. And because of that knowledge, that absolute truth, Peter was willing to, in the rest of his life, endure abuse and attack and alienation and ultimately even death. Because he knew that this truth, that a man who'd been dead was now alive. He knew that the truth about what this man had done and said was so significant and so important that the world had to hear about it. And this passage that we've just had read has at its heart one point. It has at its heart the one point which I think was the heart of Peter's message, the heart of the Christian message. And it's going to be our central point this morning. If you remember absolutely nothing else, please remember this. Not the bunny costume. Remember this. God saves from death. God saves from death. And do you see why the Christian message is suddenly so relevant? For one day I will die. One day, you will. It's not particularly uplifting, is it? It's not a joyful kind of sugar-saturated news for a sunny Sunday morning. It's not really what you probably expected coming to church, but it's true. And we all know it. We all know it. But there's just so much living to be done, isn't there? There's so much fun to be had, so many interesting things to distract ourselves with. But why think about the fact that one day we'll die? Well, because one day we will. I was very, very good at university. Not academically, that wasn't really my kind of forte. My expertise was focused in a specialised area. It was the pre-exam period that I was particularly proficient at. I was an expert at doing anything and everything to put off studying. I would distract myself by writing letters to long-lost friends. I once started a novel. I'd even clean. That was a big thing for me as a university student. I would do anything to put off studying. But the thing is, it didn't matter how much I put it off. As the seconds ticked into minutes and the minutes rolled into hours and the hours kind of slid into days, my exams got closer and closer and closer. Here's the thing. I knew when my exams were. I'd circled them on the calendar. I knew when that date was. Do you know when your date is? See, you don't. I don't. My hope is, I'm sure your hope is, that it's going to be a long, long, long time away in the future. But then again, I'm guessing that the cyclist killed as she rode along Page's Road last week, I'm sure she thought her date was a long, long time in the future as well. Those killed in Easter accidents, road accidents over this Easter weekend, I'm sure they didn't wake up that morning and think, oh, I wonder if today is going to be the day that I'm going to die. We don't do that. We ignore it. We refuse to think about it. We sentimentalize it. But the reality is it will happen to us, won't it? Suddenly or slowly, tomorrow or in 10 years. It will happen. And then what? Because that's the scary thing for most people. Many of us can kind of be quite stoic about death and, oh yes, as long as it's not painful, we'll be fine and we'll leave away the pains of this world and that sort of thing. But it is the unknown which deeply terrifies us. We like to think that there are lots of clouds and harps and some big gates that kind of don't really, you could just walk around them. I don't know why there are gates. But we think everybody goes there. Except the really bad people, of course. They go somewhere else. And it's interesting, isn't it, to note that the really bad people, we're never one of them. The line that divides the really bad people from us is always just behind us, isn't it? I mean, we don't want to be arrogant. We don't want to say we're brilliant, but we're not on that side of the line. But friends, the reality is that there is something after death. It's not clouds and angels and harps and gates. It is either eternal life or eternal death. It's either spiritual life or it is spiritual death. As I say that, please don't think that spiritual means not real or think that spiritual means not physical. The spiritual eternal life or spiritual eternal death that awaits a person is very real. And it will ultimately be physical as this life is, as we will see in a moment. But it is that which happens after these bodies, which are simply temporary, as these bodies cease breathing. We will face an eternal spiritual future, either life or death. And the passage that we read this morning says that God can save you from that eternal spiritual death. How he does that is made clear in verse 18. Jesus, his son, has provided the solution to the problem which brings about our spiritual eternal death. The Bible language is sin or unrighteousness or rebellion against God. And if you were here with us on Friday, if you've been to church on other Good Fridays, you will remember that the heart of the Christian message is that Jesus takes upon himself our unrighteousness, our imperfection, our sin, and he bears the punishment for those wrongdoings. They're not his wrongdoings, remember. He hasn't done anything wrong. He has lived perfectly, but he willingly, lovingly chooses to take that punishment from God upon himself so that you and I who put our faith in him might be freed from that. That God might look at us and say, the price for your rebellion has been paid by my son who willingly gave up his life for you. See, the idea is that God looks at us and says, you can have spiritual, eternal life because I forgive you, for your wrong has been dealt with in Jesus. So Jesus dies and he is made alive. He is made spiritually, eternally alive. That is the heart of what we see at the end of verse 18 there. He was put to death in the body. In that one phrase encapsulates everything I've just said. He was punished for our sin. He bore our wrongdoing. He took the consequences for the stupid decisions that I have made. And then he was made alive by the Spirit. See, God raises Jesus from the dead. He saves him from eternal spiritual death. And God shows his character and his ability to save from death in the person of Jesus. And I think, as Peter goes on to show, in three ways that he demonstrates that to us, that we might be certain that this is God's character, that God is a God who saves from the dead. Firstly, God saves from death, which is declared through preaching. Let me level with you. The next couple of verses are some of the hardest that the Bible has to understand. Here they are. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom, or by which, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. Friends, I think more ink has been spilt about these verses than any other verses in the Bible. And the reason they're hard to understand is there's lots of options. Who is he? When did he go? Where did he go? One expert has counted 180 different ways that those two verses can be understood. Let me run through them quickly. We're not going to, I promise you. For while there might be all sorts of options and all sorts of questions, I think the main point is clear. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead has been active throughout history, declaring that God saves from death. See, Peter chooses to talk about Noah. Many of us know Noah for his ark. The backstory, of course, is that humanity was rebelling against God in horrific ways. God has said, this is just so bad, I'm going to start again. I'm going to kind of wipe the slate clean. One man and his family, Noah, a righteous man, his sons and his daughters-in-law, I'm going to put them on a big boat, and then I'm going to wash the world clean with water, and I will save them. And Peter seems to be saying that God's Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, was that same Spirit speaking through Noah way back then, urging people to stop rebelling against God and instead to come to God and ask for forgiveness and find safety, presumably find safety in the ark. Why Noah? Why does Peter talk about Noah? Well, it seems that in the geographical area that Peter was writing to, Noah was particularly well known. Sort of local legend had it that the ark had come to rest on a local mountain, and the people were kind of Noah fanboys. You know, he was their guy. It's a little bit like us kind of talking about the 1987 All Black team. Many of us could name at least some of the players in that team. We remember it. We see images of it on TV. We immediately identify with it. It's part of our history and our culture. You ask a North American about David Kirk's All Blacks of 1987, they won't have a clue what you're talking about. You see, because it's part of our culture. It's not part of theirs. We wouldn't expect them to understand. Peter's writing to a particular group of people in this area, and Noah is just, he's saturated into their culture. Peter's point, though, is clear. God has always declared to people that he can save them from death. He did it back with Noah. He's done it throughout history. And he does it today.
See, God's Spirit is at work in his world, declaring through normal people, well, vaguely normal people like me and you, that God can save from death. That's why we meet. That's why if you've been invited along today by a friend, it's not because there's some sort of quota system or we have a leaderboard for who can invite the most number of friends to church or anything like that. No, friend, if you've been invited today, it's because your friend or your family member, they love you. They care about you. They believe what God has said, that there is a spiritual eternal death that awaits people who refuse to submit to God. And they know that Jesus has offered to forgive you for the way you have treated him. And they desperately want you to hear about him, that you might be saved from death. It's because your friend loves you deeply that he or she has invited you to church. And that's why we speak about Jesus here at church, because we believe that through his Holy Spirit, God is declaring that he is able and he is willing to save you. He doesn't need to declare it, but he does, so that many, many might hear. He has done it historically, and he continues to declare through the preaching, through the speaking of the Christian message, through the little ones and twos that Tim was talking about before, of talking about the gospel, encouraging people to come and hear about him, that God saves from death, and he declares that through preaching. Second point, God saves from death, shown through baptism. God saved Noah and his family by putting them in a great big boat which floated on water. And therefore, the water, do you see, did kind of two things for God. It did God's work, both in terms of wiping out the people who had consistently rebelled against him and refused to listen to his gracious offer to be saved, and that water saved those who had heard and trusted and put their faith in the ark. And Peter says that water is like the water which Christians use in baptism. Baptism's a thing we do. We either sprinkle water on people or we dunk them underwater. It's kind of optional, your choice, which way you want to go. The point is, it's a sign. It's an action which symbolizes something. We're very used to symbols in other areas of life, aren't we? We're used to wedding rings as signs, symbols of commitment to our spouse. We cut ribbons when things are opened to declare them open. Well, baptism is like that. It's a sign. It's a sign of being saved. It's a sign so closely linked to the thing that it symbolizes. Peter's happy to say, it saves you. Do you see that? In it, the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. The water kind of lifts them up and bears them away. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. See, what Peter doesn't mean, he doesn't mean that the sign is enough. For he immediately goes on to say, not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not just enough for the kind of physical outward washing thing. It's the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It's not the sign that's important. It's what is symbolized by it. I'm married. I was given this ring by Amanda when we were married as a sign of a marriage. But if I've now taken this ring off, Amanda doesn't kind of go, woohoo, I'm single, right? We're not married. She wouldn't do that anyway, I'm sure. Probably not. She doesn't get excited because just because I take the ring off doesn't mean that we're not married. We're married. The sign is simply, the ring rather, is simply a symbol, a sign of something that real that has happened between us. So it's not the sign that's important. It's not the ring that's important. It's what the sign symbolizes. It's what the ring symbolizes. And baptism symbolizes the work that God has done in saving us from death. See, it's something that God has given us. It's very tangible. It's very real. Something that we can experience, which shows us and reminds us that God has washed us clean. When we are brought up out of water, when we're baptized, it's a sign of God bringing us up out of something that could kill us and bringing us up into life. In the words of verse 21 up there, it's the pledge of a good conscience towards God. You see, us choosing to take part in baptism is the response to God's action saying, I can save you from death if you trust me. Baptism is simply an act of trust. It's an act of faith, saying, I believe God has saved me. Therefore, I will symbolize that by this sign. See, God's character and his action in saving us from death is shown to us in this symbol of baptism, just as it is declared through preaching. And both of those things, preaching and baptism, very, very religious, very Christian kind of things to do, but they are done because of the third and final thing we see here. That God saves from death, secured through the resurrection of Jesus. So the preaching about Jesus, the baptism, the sign of this new life, it all points to one thing. It all points to one person. It points to a man called Jesus. To Jesus, the Christ. Christ is not his surname. It is simply a Greek word which is a title. It means Lord or Messiah or King or Master or Supreme Commander of everything, if you want to get grandiose about it. You see, it says, God says, it saves you. This is baptism. This is the preaching. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. There is his lordship that everything submits to him. Christians are sometimes accused of being arrogant. Sometimes we are. If you've met an arrogant Christian, I'm very sorry about that. But the reason that we're often accused of being arrogant is because sometimes arrogance looks a lot like confidence. And Christians are confident. Let's be very clear. We are not confident in ourselves. We're not confident because we've been baptized. We're not confident because we've heard a message and responded to it a particular way. We're not confident because we are particularly moral or anything like that. We're confident because of that verse, because of what God has done in Jesus. See, Jesus, the Lord, the one who gave himself to death to take our unrighteousness and our rebellion against God and our failures, the one who has paid for all our sin before God, this one has been raised to life. And that makes us supremely confident, incredibly confident, because God has shown, do you see? He has shown that he can save from death. He has proven it. The one who has borne all your sin has been raised to new life. And if your sin has been given to him and his righteousness has been given to you, well, how much more will he raise you who have put your faith in him? See, God has raised Jesus from the dead by his Holy Spirit, and he is at work through that very same Spirit in the preaching of the message about Jesus, in the act of baptism which symbolizes that work. He is at work raising people spiritually from the dead. And that same Spirit who raised Jesus to life is at work in all who believe in Jesus. See, that is the confidence that Christians have, that God saves from death. And he has proven it. Rock solid, take it to the bank, guaranteed, proven it by raising Jesus from the dead. And he promises to save from death anyone who puts their faith in this one whom he has raised from the dead. The problem with Christianity is that it seems so irrelevant. And yet the power of Christianity is that it's not. See, the message of Jesus, who died to pay for your wrongdoing and whom God has raised to life over death, the message of Jesus who offers to forgive you and to share his life, his raised eternal spiritual life with you, how on earth can that be irrelevant to you? To you, people who are facing death. You, people who desperately are fearful of death and want to be saved from it. How is that irrelevant to you who want life when you have someone who is saying, I have proven that I've got the power to give life to whoever I want to. I've demonstrated it by raising Jesus from the dead, and I will give it to you if you come to him and put your faith in him and commit yourself to him and receive the forgiveness that you need to receive from him. How is that irrelevant? My Christian friends, brothers and sisters here this morning, I hope that you who have received this life through faith in Jesus will be confident. Not arrogant, confident. It's got nothing to do with your goodness or your religiosity, your attendance at church, but be confident, for your faith is in Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead. Be confident that what God has done in Jesus, he will do in you. And I hope that if you are here this morning and you haven't yet received this life through faith in Jesus, if you haven't received him and asked for forgiveness for treating him badly and committed yourself to him, my hope and my prayer is that you will. Today, as you explore more about him, as you speak to the person who's brought you along, but that you will at some point, my desperate prayer is that you will put your faith in the one who can save you from death, for no one else can. And he lovingly and willingly offers to do it. He has proven that he can. Will you let him raise you from death? Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are a God who saves from death. We thank you that it has no fear for us anymore. There is no sting in it. There is no uncertainty. For Jesus has gone before us, that the life you have given him is the life that you will give us. Father, we pray that we would be confident, not arrogant. It's got nothing to do with our ability, only to do with your kindness and your mercy. Father, make us confident in our futures because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Might we proclaim it? Might we speak of it? Might we enact it? And Father God, for friends here this morning who haven't yet allowed you to save them, we ask that you would give them humility, ask that you give them courage. Father, we pray that your deep love and the future that awaits might be so enticing that they might come, confess that they have sinned, and receive life through Jesus our Lord. In his name we ask it. Amen.